through a world that would deceive us and to sin our spirits lure. Onward in his footsteps treading, pilgrims here, our home above, full of faith and hope and love, let us do the Father's bidding. Faithful Lord, abide with me. I shall follow where you guide. Let us suffer here with Jesus and with patience bear our cross. Joy will follow all our sadness. Where he is, there is no loss. Though today we sow no laughter, we shall reap celestial joy. All discomforts that annoy shall give way to mirth hereafter. Jesus, here I share your woe. Help me there your joy to know. Let us gladly die with Jesus. Since by death he conquered death, he will free us from destruction, give to us immortal breath. Let us mortify all passion that would lead us into sin, and the grave that shuts us in shall but prove the gate to heaven. Jesus, here with you I die, there to live with you on high. Let us also live with Jesus. He's risen from the dead, that to life we may awaken. Jesus, you are now our head. We are your own living members. Where you live, there we shall be in your presence constantly, living there with you forever. Jesus, let me faithful be, life eternal grant to me. Amen. Last week we had sort of a short class because it was communion, and it seems like that is our rhythm with the change. We have sort of a shorter class when we have communion and the full hour when we don't. So we get the full hour today. Bless you. And we are in Ecclesiastes 5 for the third week running. And the reason that we are bogged down is that this is really a wonderful lesson and wisdom, because we're sort of going from what Solomon has said about living under the sun, where he says all things vanity of vanity, all things are vanity under the sun. But in chapter 5, we sort of have some rays of light from heaven, and we're talking about our relationship with the one who is above the sun, which means God. And so, whereas he's been talking all this vanity, vanity, here, like a shaft of light from heaven, is something that is not vanity. It's talking about our relationship with God, and it is a personal relationship. In other words, a person is someone. No offense, Tony, and you dog owners, but a dog is not a person. And we may have a relationship with our pets, but it's not exactly a personal relationship. I'm chuckling because I shouldn't say this because it's sort of just family, but Danny was telling us he's got this really sweet dog, and he's come and visited us a few times, so we've had our grand dog visit us. But he's a cute little dog, about 40 pounds. He won't get much bigger. He's half Australian sheepdog, no, not sheepdog, cattle dog, and half beagle, sort of a short hair. And he's frisky, he's chewy, and he just has a perfect personality for Dan's dog. And Dan, once he was visiting, he says to me, Dad, he likes you better than me. And I said, yeah, but he respects you more. Because Dan, when he gets out of bounds, he'll growl at him like a father. But he was telling me at one point that he was at home with the dog down in Dayton, and he was wearing his steel-toed work boots and forgot he was wearing them. And so, the dog sort of does something awry, and he sort of kicks it, and the dog goes, arp, and oh no, he says. But he says, 10 minutes later, the dog came back as if he had done something wrong and didn't hold a grudge. And he was just, programmed when Dan got mad that Dan wouldn't stay mad, but that he'd like him again. But you can abuse a dog like that, but it'd be a terrible thing to abuse a child like that. So they're different. And as we learned in Ecclesiastes, right, who knows that the soul of the man, when he dies, goes up to God, and the soul of the animal goes to the earth. Sin is a personal thing with God. You know, if you think of the action of our first parents of eating the forbidden fruit, and you see what that little sin, I mean, eating, how many times have you told your kids you're not supposed to eat before supper, and they do, and you don't kick them out of the house, let alone let them die for it. So on the scale of justice, it doesn't seem that eating forbidden fruit would require someone to die and to live a life in sin. But it was a personal affront to God. What did they do in their fall? They regarded God as a liar and the devil as the truth teller. Now, I'd rather have someone trip me and push me down than to besmirch my character. And that's what Adam and Eve did to God. They besmirched his character by their action. They acclaimed the truth-giving God to being a devil, a liar, and attributed to the devil a God-like character to tell the truth. And that's why the New Testament calls Satan the god of this age, because man in his sin believes the devil and does not believe God, attributes truth to the devil and follows the devil and his lies instead of God and his truth. And our redemption is personal. Jesus didn't just die on, look at him on the cross, it's just an artistic rendering, but he didn't die like some icon for the world's sins. When we come to faith, he died for my sins. He's bearing my sins. He loved me enough to bear the terrible things that I've done. He and that's personal then. He personally took my sins onto his person so that God would be reconciled to me who is a sinner. And it's a personal relationship. He is my Savior. He could tell me to jump into boiling oil and I would, because he did that for me. That's personal. Person to person. So in our theology, let's not be abstract. You know, we can systemize theology into nice branches under three articles of the creed and six parts of the catechism. And that's a wonderful thing that we as human beings categorize them so that we can learn them more easily. But all of this is a personal word to God. And that personal relationship is what Solomon is bringing us to in what we've been studying in the last two weeks in the first verses of Ecclesiastes 5. So let's, not to be repetitious, but let's be repetitious. We're up to vows, but let's just do this whole thing again, and I'm sure we'll get further today than we did last time. Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon writes, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore God should be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thine hands. For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of justice, and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he, that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath in his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Okay, we had sort of pretty much covered the first three verses, and we were at vows last time. Now, in our practice, do we still require or do we have vows in the church? And we talked about some of the vows. Can you recall what vows we talked about? Okay, there were several. We talked about taking a vow in court, and we said that the Eighth Commandment is specifically for the court system in the ancient Jewish land because we must tell the truth about our neighbor, and we promise to tell the truth, because in the court you can't get a verdict, which means a true word of guilt or innocence, without the true facts. And we said when a Christian takes a vow to tell the truth in court and he lies, what is he asking God to do? Well, you're giving me a false alternative. You're asking God to support a lie. What's God's answer to that? He never supports a lie. So we can't be doing that. But when we're asking God to support what we say and he can't, what are we asking him to do? To damn us. Why does he say here, when you make a vow before the Lord, don't make it and not pay it off? What's God going to do? He will hold you to your vow that you made to him. Is there an example of that in the New Testament? Someone breaking their vow. Ananias and Sapphira. They break their vow, and what happened? Immediately they were put to death. So if we make a vow, first of all, no one can force you to make that vow. The vows that we have in church are not forced, but they are vows that faith is willing and wants to do because they are God-pleasing things that we are vowing to do. What is God-pleasing about taking the vows of marriage? What do we vow in our vows of marriage? Yeah, that we will be faithful to each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death us do part. Now, is that what God does in wedding, in a marriage, in joining two people? They are one flesh. That's what the Bible says. And so faith is vowing that I will be one flesh with you. I will be faithful to you. I'm going to be faithful to this arm until it gets gangrene and cut off. And I can't be faithful to it anymore. But I'm one flesh with that arm, so when it itches, it scratches. When it's hungry, I will feed it. When it's tired, I will give it rest. It's part of my body. And so husband and wife are one body, one flesh with each other. And what's the marriage contract? To keep myself sexually only for my marriage partner, my husband or my wife, and not to be unfaithful and have that sexual relationship outside. And what is the one biblical, the one reason the Bible sanctions that divorce is permissible? Marital unfaithfulness, that vow would be broken. Because the essence of the marital relationship is trust. And when that trust is broken, it is understood that it might not be able to be established again. And so a spouse that is cheated on by their spouse might forgive that spouse, but then say, I know that Christ forgave him, so I'm going to forgive him, but I can't forget it. The trust has been violated, and I'll never be able to trust them again. And that's permitted, because God understands that kind of separation. You know, what is the name of C.S. Lewis's book that's comparable to Dante's Inferno or the Great Divine Comedy? Anyone know? Here's a big trivia. No, it's not Screwtape Letters. The Great Divorce. Right. And what is that divorce? It's not between a husband and a wife, but God and man. Because of man's unfaithfulness. Is God permitted to send people to hell? Yeah. Because they turned away from him and were unfaithful. He can send them to their father in hell. The great divorce. So marriage vows, and I think that we were up to confirmation vows and we didn't quite get there. I should have had you bring your hymnals down and take a look at our confirmation vows. Where is it? Must be after baptism. I gotta look it up. I don't know the hymnal yet. I'm sorry. 272. Now, is confirmation a sacrament? No. We had a good Roman Catholic said yes here somewhere. It is in the Roman Catholic Church, but not in the Lutheran Church. And why does confirmation not why is it not included in our list of sacraments? It doesn't quite fit our definition of a sacrament in a couple ways. Confirmation is not instituted by God. Jesus did not say, thou shalt have a rite of confirmation in the church. So it is a human custom. It is not commanded by Christ. And what have we said in the past is are the marks of a good tradition. This is not something commanded by God, but it's a good tradition. What makes a good tradition a good tradition? It doesn't contradict Scripture. Good. That's good, Tony. And in fact, if you take that concept a step further, it allows space that what God has commanded in His Word would take place or be acknowledged. And so confirmation, preamble to confirmation in the rite. Beloved in the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ said to his apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You have been baptized and catechized in the Christian faith according to our Lord's bidding. So what is confirmation? It's an acknowledgement that the kids being confirmed, or the adults, if they're adults, The people being confirmed have been baptized and taught. Now, how is that different than baptism? Especially infant baptism. Have they been taught? Has a baptized baby been taught? No. They are baptized to become children of God so that they will listen to their Father's voice. So that the voice of God in the Scriptures will be their Father's voice and they will learn it. Who's your daddy? In baptism, God is our Father. So this is an acknowledgement that they've been baptized and taught, which is, and now is baptizing and teaching an adiaphron something that's not commanded in Scripture, or is it commanded? It's commanded. So we're publicly acknowledging that the church has done what Jesus commanded them. These kids have been baptized, or people have been baptized and taught. Is that a good tradition? Sure. Then it goes on. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father that is in heaven. Lift up your hearts, therefore, to the God of all grace and joyfully give answer to what I now ask you in the name of the Lord. So what's the second part? Whoever confesses me before men, he promises, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny them on the last day. So is confessing publicly commanded in Scripture or something that's an adiaphron? It's commanded. St. Paul says, what we believe in our heart, we confess in our mouth and are saved. Does that mean God is waiting for us to do something in order to complete our salvation? We've learned it, but now you have to do your part and confess it. Is that what it's saying? No, it's saying that the Holy Spirit in you has that confession of your faith living in you. And a living thing has to act. Something that's alive has to do something. Living faith speaks, and it speaks of Christ. If someone hides that they are a Christian from everyone else, is there a good indication they are not a Christian? There's these plain words of Jesus, whoever denies me before men. Remember Peter? He denied Jesus when Jesus was at trial, when that little girl said, hey, aren't you one of those disciples? No! Afraid of a little girl. As just before, he said, all the rest of these jerks might deny you, but I'll follow you all the way to the cross. No, I'm not one of them. And then he cursed. He swore. I swear. And that's why he had to be restored in John 21. Because he had fallen from faith. The Lord had to restore him. We have the parable of the buried, remember the fellow that got the talents from the king and buried it in the ground. Did he get heaven and reward? He was cast out into outer darkness. The living thing has to work. It has to do something. And so we don't confess in order to be saved. We confess because we are saved. We have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can't be contained in us. It has to break forth in confession. If you try to smother the Holy Spirit, you'll put out the fire. That's the only thing that can happen. The fire gets put out. So when you had an opportunity to witness and you were scared and didn't do it, is that a good thing? What should you do about that? Confess it as a sin and receive forgiveness for it. And if you want to know how that works, go read the Red Badge of Courage. You'll see that every warrior turns chicken the first time he goes into war. And there's no hero that hasn't been chicken. Talk to Peter. Don't back away from the fight, though. You're still in the army. And that's the point of confirmation. You're a confessor now. You're on the main line. Now you're going to open your mouth and the devil's going to see you and you're going to draw enemy and you're going to draw fire. You're now taken from the lap and the breast of Mother Church, and now you're getting out there and you're going to be confessing in the world. And an army moves on its stomach, so you're going to eat. What are you going to eat? The word. You've been eating the sacrament. You've been drinking the pure milk of the Word of God in order to grow. That's what babies do too. They eat of the pure milk of the gospel. But now that you've cut your teeth, have the body and blood of Christ. Move on that. Gather around the mess tent of the church. And if you've been hungry because you've failed, come and run to there and get your strength and go try again. That's confirmation. You're born a child of God when you're baptized. You need to learn the weapons to use against the devil. You do that in your catechesis. And then you're a confessor. You're part of the army. Or you're hiding your weapons. Beetle Bailey comes to mind sometimes. Okay. So you've got the vows. And I think we took some of these vows. Do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? Which is saying that you can't have dual citizenship, although they've changed things with countries. Used to be, if you were a U.S. citizen, you couldn't be dual citizen with any other country. Now I think you can. But you had to renounce your citizenship somewhere else to become a U.S. citizen. And it's the same with the kingdom of heaven. You cannot any longer be give your allegiance to the devil and his lies, the kingdom of darkness. You have to renounce that kingdom in order to be in the kingdom of Christ. Is there ever peace between the devil's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom? No. It's constantly at war until God separates it at the end. When heaven and when heaven / earth and hell will be separate and a great gulf between them so that no one can pass, there will be a peace because there's a DMZ in between and nothing gets in between. But as long as we are on this earth before the day of judgment and resurrection or our death, we are in a battle. The devil wants to take you away from God and God wants to take you away from the devil. How are you going to defeat the devil? You better stay with Christ. You on your own are dead meat. You are no match for the devil, but Jesus has already defeated him. So you have to stay with Christ. That's a pledge of faithfulness. That's confirmation vows. So do you believe, do you believe, do you believe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do you hold the prophetic and apostolic scriptures to be the inspired word of God, which means are you still teachable? Do you understand that your thoughts can err, but scripture cannot? Are you willing to correct your thoughts and defer to the authority of Scripture when you and Scripture disagree? Or do you maintain your right to have your own opinions apart from Scripture? If you allow yourself your own opinions apart and divergence from Scriptures, you're a devil's child. He's the one that wants to be independent of God and be his own authority. Creatures of God defer to the greater authority, which is God and his word. Then, having confessed that the scripture is the authority because it is the word of God, do you confess the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church drawn from the scriptures as you have learned to know it from the small catechism to be faithful and true? In other words, has your pastor in catechism class taught you that what we believe and practice in the Lord's in the Lord's church is not based on human tradition or human teachings, but on the Word of God? The church is defined in Scripture as a living building built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the word of the apostles in the New Testament, the word of the prophets in the Old Testament, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. He's the one that binds the Old and New Testament together and gives both of them their strength. and the church is built on that foundation, which is why the Word of God is the authority. What does not fit on the Word of God has no place in the church. What crowds the Word of God out has no place in the church, because it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ at the root. So what it means is that we ask our catechumens, have we done a good enough job in teaching you that our church is thoroughly grounded on the Word of God? And as we've done a little comparative theology, that the Roman Catholic Church is not totally based on the Word of God, but has added and subtracted from that Word. And that Reformed religion has also subtracted from the Word of God, because their reason cannot grasp how bread can be body, and because their reason will not grasp it, their faith will not accept it. And that is not to condemn every Roman Catholic, but to confess the truth of Christ. How wonderful to be able to do that. What a gift of God that is, that He's given us His sure word, that we can stand upon it. Again, I don't want to lift people up to pedestals that they would not accept, and he would not accept it. But how in the world could Luther stand up against the Pope and the councils and the emperor and all the rest? And then when the Reformed started to deny the sacrament, to even cut off a good half of the people that were following him for the sake of the Word. And it was the strength of the Word that enabled him to do it, and it's the strength of the Word that enables us. What did Jesus do when he was tempted of Satan? Did he give his own bright idea? Or what did he say in the three temptations? He starts each of his replies to the devil in the same way. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. He stood upon the Word of God, and not a different word than we had. The same word that was written and his church had, that's what he stood upon. That's what Luther stands upon, and that's what confessors of Christ stand upon. And what can they withstand? Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against that. You could spit in Satan's eye and call him a liar if what he says is against God's word. And you will not only survive, you will conquer him with that.
Yeah, in the matter of tradition, you said before the traditions don't contradict, I think another way to look at it is the flip side. The church traditions should uphold the Word of God. I think you can put it in more positive. And they should be one good. I mean, you can have traditions, but they may not be negative. But then if they don't uphold, the question is whether they're valid or even necessary.
That's well stated. Uphold. It upholds the Word of God. So sometimes the analogy that we've used, it's like the gospel is the diamond. The Word of God is a diamond, and you wouldn't put that in a plastic ring, like a Cracker Jack ring. You would have a fine silver to support that is in keeping with the diamond. And that's what church traditions are. They are things that accentuate and don't draw away from the diamond. I mean, if you had a diamond in a plastic ring, no one would perhaps believe even that the diamond was a diamond. And that's what bad tradition does. It covers it up and makes it seem like it's something less than it is. And uphold was a great word. A good tradition upholds the Word of God and puts it on the pedestal that it deserves to be. Yeah.
And further, with regard to the other churches that have error that we perceive, Paul speaks to that in Romans, in that the one thing that we need uphold between us is the fact that we do preach Christ crucified. These other things, we shouldn't let that take away from that issue. I mean, they will do what they do, we will do what we do, but when we're out and about, we shouldn't have hate or rancor or judgments against each other as long as we are together in upholding Christ as our Savior.
Yeah, the sin in the church is sort of the alloy, the base metal that gets blended in, and that's why, you know, the other example in Scripture of our sanctification is the crucible. You know, we're all alloyed with sin, as we are members of the body of Christ. And it is in the trials of this life that our sin gets exposed to us, and we have opportunity for that to be boiled away in the crucible. And again, we don't have a place called purgatory, but as Catholics, Roman Catholics describe purgatory, I think we could say our life here is purgatory. This is where we suffer some of the fire of God's wrath under the cross and are being purified, sanctified, to be drawn out of this life a pure metal. This is the crucible. This is where we're being, at the end, we're going to turn to dust. If the coming of the Lord is delayed that long, we're all going to be unmade, just like, you know, the metal in the crucible is all melted and schmaltzy and unmade in order to be purified. All right, so then here's some more promises. Do you intend to hear the word of God and receive the Lord's Supper faithfully? Now, what does it mean faithfully? It means being full of faith. Those who are not full of faith can hear the word of God and receive the Lord's Supper every day of the week, but will it do them any good? No, without faith, we cannot receive any of the benefits. So we're asking that we would not hypocritically receive the word of sacraments and word in sacraments, but that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit and faith to receive the benefits of it. And faithful is sort of an ambiguous word. It also means regularly. Being faithful. Christ says, "Who is not with me gathering is scattering." Are we coming together with our brothers and sisters and making a habit of coming? Now, when I say that, it means it should look like a habit that we do it regularly, but don't do it habitually. Don't do it because of habit. If you're doing it just to go through the motions, again, that's not faith. Why do we come? It's because Jesus is there, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And we are faithful to him. Do we need to be prepared for heaven, or are we just fine for heaven the way we are? Does God want us to increase in faith and sanctification as long as we are here on the earth? Of course he does. Because that which is not growing is dying. Where do we get that growth? And where do we grow in our relationships with our fellow believers? But in the assembly, in the church, where we gather around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. And what does St. Paul say, or if he's the writer, there's questions on that. But in Hebrews 10, what does he say? He says, "Do not give up the assembly together, as is the habit of some." So there are some that call themselves Christians but do not gather. Should we follow their example? He says, "Do not." And is that the word of God? Yeah. It's the word of God. Do not. Do not follow that example. And then he goes on to say how they are accounting the blood of the covenant as a common thing. In other words, not a sacred thing. Where do we get the blood of the covenant? In communion. "This cup is the new covenant of my blood." Look at how that phrase is used in the New Testament. The blood of the covenant is the blood of Holy Communion. That's what Christ says in his last will and testament. And does he say, "Absent yourself from that," or what does he say? He said, "Do this. Eat and drink. Do this in remembrance of me." Oh, it's just not something I need. It's a common thing. Is that faith? No. How does faith regard the sacrament? It's Christ's body and blood. It is sacred. It is something I need and want. I don't want to be crude, but what would you think of a woman that was engaged to a man that didn't want his body?
Help for his money.
I want to see his body. I want to see him when he bodily comes again. That's the wedding feast. That's when the bridegroom comes to bring the bride, and we are all the bride, the church. I want to see his body. And I'm getting ready for that by receiving his body and blood in my mouth and in my faith in the sacrament. I'm being prepared. I'm washing my robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb so that I will be prepared for that wedding feast with a pure garment, washed in Jesus' blood, presented to the bridegroom through his blood, through the washing of water in the word, a bride that is spotless and without wrinkle, as St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. To present ourselves dressed in his honor, not in our shabbiness, but in his honor, and to honor him in our dress as best we can.
But not only our dress, but Christ himself in faith.
Next question, do you intend to live according to the word of God and in faith, word, and deed? This is our confession. To live according to the word of God, to make our life a witness. And therefore it's lived according to the word of God and in faith, word, and deed to remain true to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even unto death. I do by the grace of God. Do you intend to continue steadfast in this confession and church and to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it? I do by the grace of God. What happens to children who make this vow in the church and then join another confession? They're breaking the vow that they took. And so maybe we shouldn't make people make that vow. They're breaking that vow. This is a frightening thing for me because we, Pastor Swanitzer and myself, as long as I've been here, have always warned people, do not make this vow unless you intend to keep it. And we always tell them, if you find another theology that has something right where we have it wrong, you come and talk to me and let's make sure that that's the case. And if you find that that is the case, and I'm sure that you won't, that's how sure I am about the Lutheran faith, then I'll go and join that church with you. If we are teaching wrong, then we should and must break this vow. You understand? If it's wrong to vow because we're teaching something wrong, we should break this vow. But if we're teaching the truth in this church and we break this vow, it is a mortal sin. It places the soul in jeopardy. Why? Because we've taught them what's wrong in those denominations, and against better knowledge, they're going. Intentional sin is damning sin. Intentional sin drives the Holy Spirit out. Intentional sin is a sign of no faith. And we don't use the excuse, oh, they can do it because people are saved in every denomination. Yeah, but they're not saved from intentional sin in any denomination. So again, the disappointment that the Lutheran Church reels under is that we lose a lot of kids from baptism to confirmation, and we lose a lot of kids after confirmation. And is it the church's fault or is it the kids' fault? Yeah, got to hold them responsible. They made the vow and no one forced them to. It is their responsibility. Oh, but we don't have fun things for the youth. No, maybe not. But we do have salvation for the youth. Oh, what's that? See, that's the problem. Faith. That's the problem. Yes?
If you were to speak to somebody, I've had the situation, speak with somebody from the ELC, Lutheran Church, and, you know, they're kind of wishy-washy, super wishy-washy in their faith. They really don't understand what the ELCA preaches and teaches. And you try to teach them that, and they're like, oh, I'll never leave the ELCA. But then when you try to tell them what's wrong with the church, at what point do you stop talking to them about it and go, you know what, you're on your own? I mean, at what point do you break off that discussion and say, you know, I'm just a broken record to you? You know, I don't want to insult you.
Yeah.
I'm telling you the truth. It's your human reasoning to accept or reject what I have to say.
Well, the difficult thing is the problem that you would have with that person that you're talking with in the ELCA is the same problem you're going to have when you talk to some people in the LCMS. I grew up in that church. I'm familiar with the church. I know the people. What they really like is the gathering of the people, and they're not really concerned about the doctrine. And what you need to do is to just warn them about the doctrine and find a point. It's easy in the ELCA to find points where they break the doctrine and to say, well, do you believe in the church or do you believe in God's word? And again, you can clarify the issue to them. And many will say they put the church above the word of God. And you just have to say that to them and lay that on their heart and see if the Holy Spirit will use that. No argumentation on our part is going to convert a person or change them. But the word of God, when they are confronted with the word, can eat away like acid at a resistant heart. And find that word and plant it and let the Holy Spirit eat away at that heart as best he can. And if the person still hardens their heart against it, it's not the Holy Spirit's fault, it's not your fault, it's their fault. Yeah. And leave it at that. We're to be our brother's keeper and to try to bear their burdens, but we are not given the responsibility to save them. We can witness to them and then God saves them. And it's got to be between them and God. You can't take responsibility for that. You can't get all dour because you've witnessed and it just didn't work. Well, no, you just let it. You got to let the Lord deal with the results, because the results are from him or from that person. If they're saved, you shouldn't pat yourself on the back and say, I saved them. God saved them. And if they're not, you shouldn't blame God. You should blame that person. Oh, you stubborn fool. Why do you keep setting your heart against the word of God? But don't take it personally. Let God, I mean, it's personal against God, not you. Don't let it drive you crazy. Yeah.
I think the main error of people who reject the churches, actually, the so-called denominations reject the church, is the fact that they don't hold the word of God as inherent and the center of the communion of one for all other doctrines teaching. And they do that by various ways, by saying, I don't understand it, so therefore it can't be, such as a Reformed brethren, or some others like ELCA would say, well, inside of this book, inside of all these words, there is the truth, so I have to determine. Which means then that the word they hear is not the word of God, but the word of their own mind. It leads them to error, and their people don't understand that. And so therefore they see their church, they think it's okay, but they don't understand how that's leading them astray. The person you tell them is, your church does not believe that this is the answer to God, and start the conversation there. Because that's so dangerous. And then others, such as Catholic and Orthodox, who say that, well, this is a nice word, but you know what, we need more. Because they themselves want to do the work, they don't love Jesus. So again, they aren't listening to the word as he's doing.
And see, the goal is to have sheep. I mean, you want to get sheep that will listen to anything that you say and follow. And that's okay. I mean, that's what the church is. It is the sheep who follow the voice of Jesus. But it begs the question, who's speaking for Jesus? What voice is it that Jesus? Is Jesus saying that it is my body or is it not my body? And the goal is not that you follow your pastors. I mean, if your pastor's telling you the right thing and your pastor is telling you the words of Jesus and you recognize it, go ahead and follow him, but it's really Jesus that you're following. But we don't want dumb sheep. We want smart sheep. We want sheep that have good ears. We want sheep that are able to discern the voice of Christ from the voice of the lie. We want you to be independent. We want you to make judgments for yourself. But based on what? Based on the Bible. based on what the Scripture says. And then you'll be equipped to go out into this world and do battle with them. Okay, so we did baptism, confirmation, marriage, and ordination. Is ordination a sacrament or a custom of the church?
Yes. Could be looked at as a sacrament.
Well, a sacrament would require a word of institution. What is the words of institution for ordination? Well, Romans 10 says that a person is sent. Is he sent by his ordination? How did I get to Dearborn? I was called. The call has an institution. Paul writes to Titus, set in order what is lacking in the church and choose elders, elect elders. So the pastors there is a word of institution for pastors. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. But it was not my ordination that brought me here. It was the call. It is the call and acceptance of the call that is divinely ordained, that is established and instituted. So it's the call, the acceptance of the call. That's what brought me here. What is ordination or installation compared to that?
Well, this person has been trained.
Exactly. Exactly. The Lord says, do not lay hands on them hastily. And he says the person should be approved for the office of the ministry. So these things that Scripture says about the ministry, the teaching and the approval, the laying on of the hands, which means that theoretically the pastors of the circuit have colloquized with him and certified that he's orthodox, the certification. So the ordination or the installation is the public affirmation of what the Bible has commanded to be done. The call and the acceptance of the call, and then you say to the public, this is the office of the public ministry, and this is the guy that's doing it. If there were no ordination ceremony or installation ceremony, but the fellow were called and accepted the call according to the order of the church, and they were out in the woods and there weren't any other pastors to be involved in it or any other congregations, would it be a valid call without ordination? Yeah. But if there are people to approve him and other pastors to call him brother in the faith, should we do away with ordination? No. And what does the pastor promise to do? We heard Pastor Wolf's installation not so long ago. The promise to teach and conduct the ministry according to the Word of God and the Lutheran confessions. And is it good for the congregation to hear that? And the congregation then accepts the fellow officially at that point and says, I want him to do things according to the Lutheran confessions and the Scriptures. And I will support him in doing that. These are all good things. Yes?
If a pastor isn't actually ordained by the church, does he still go through an ordination? Like if he goes to do ministry work or doesn't have a church yet, but he feels he's called?
Again, the ordination should be in recognition of the first call. And sometimes, according to our customs, that can be done at a parish outside of that first call. Sometimes a guy will be ordained for an office, for his pastoral office at his home congregation. I was ordained at my first congregation at the place. But the custom on that varies.
Then you should get, like, if you go into ministry into other countries, do they ordain those pastors?
They're ordained and they're given the office of the ministry, but not in a congregation, but to a mission,
okay.
To a field of mission.
Okay.
Sure. Correct me if I get any of this wrong, Paul. Yeah.
I see here that your ordination, as you said, salvation and witness to the fact that you've been trained for the ministry. And that training, as we know in Missouri, takes a lot of different forms. And we've got a lot of things, different processes. When we look at somebody, not very well in some cases, I see their shaking, but a process where we examine the men before we put them out of the field, we're supposed to. And there are other ways to question how applications are.
Well, the seminary education is not commanded in Scripture. The question is it wise to send someone out to be a pastor without the training that they get there? And again, this is a place where regenerate wisdom, in other words, wisdom and reason under God's word, is appropriate. Is that the best thing to do? And the other thing about synod is that when we quote-unquote ordain a man for part of the office of the ministry, this is a very dubious thing, because God did not institute a part of the office of the ministry, but a whole office of the ministry.
Is that what the directive thing is?
Yeah, the SMT, Special Ministry. Yeah. Well, again, they're ordained for part of the office, and they're supposed to stick within the parts that they're told. But who's responsible for the rest, and who's responsible for him? And does the church get a pastor with him, or what are they getting? It raises all kinds of questions, whereas the office and ordination is to make certain, to know who is responsible to give out all of the word and sacrament, and to have no doubt about it. I'm not sure I understand your analogy, but we have to let it go at that. God bless you, and we'll pick it up. No more vows. We're done vowing. We'll get past the vows next week.